Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. And I know that a lot of you believe that it's Sunday morning right now. And for you, it is Sunday morning. But when I say good morning, it's really not morning. It's usually Friday afternoon, and it is Friday afternoon. But I'm glad that you're joining us. And so I've been lying every time. It's one of the things I had to learn about almost 5 years ago now, that when you record things, you just go ahead and you say things so that it sounds right to the people out there. But really, we're lying when we say good morning and when we say today, because it's not exactly what it appears to be. But we don't mean to lie, but I think you get it. But the reason I bring all that up is because while I am recording this, it is December 13th. December 13th, 2024. Why is that date important to me? Because on December 13th, 1976, I invited Christ into my life. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. But that was the day that my life changed forever. The whole trajectory of my life changed. I sometimes wonder if, kind of like, It's a Wonderful Life, what if that didn't happen? And I can't imagine. I really can't. But I don't think I'd be talking to you right now. I don't think I'd be a preacher. I always wonder what else I would have done. I was thinking about being an actor or a movie maker. That was the stuff that I was into senior year of high school. That whole year of 1976, I'd been trying, well, especially since March, to understand who God really is and who is Jesus. And the Christmas Carol, as we continue our series, that's what the Christmas Carol gets at. It's like there's this observer just saying, what's going on here? And it's really a famous one. It was written, the words were written. Oh, very interesting who wrote the words. We'll get to that in a moment. Was not a preacher, but it's written about 150 years ago. But you'd have to go back to the 1500s for certain, if not earlier, when the music was written. And it was written about a woman with a bad reputation. The music was quite popular. I think it was used in pubs and other places. It was used at the Old Globe Theater. You might remember, not that you were there or not that I was there. We're not that old, but that's where Shakespeare plays were done. Yeah, it was used in Shakespeare plays. And then the words were put together with it. And I think we've got something good here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd speak to us through your word. And this is one of those carols that contains a lot of truth that we find in your word. Touch people whenever, wherever they watch this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come, ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgins. True God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let of angels singing. this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory give. Word of the Father, now in flesh appear.
Give a shout out to Alan Vermeil, who wrote The Carols of Christmas, Volume 3. Printed it up just for me. I'm telling you, I ordered it on Amazon, and it was printed. It says in the back when it's printed. It was printed the day that I ordered it. So he printed it up just for me. As a matter of fact, I emailed him to thank him for the three volumes, and he emailed me back, and he asked me to put something on Amazon. I haven't done that yet, but I will. I just really appreciate his writing. Makes history come to life. So the man who wrote this carol we're going to talk about today, I'll tell you what it is real soon. Some of you probably have a good idea. He was a Scottish guy, and he sold insurance. So I got an insurance guy, and we were paying way too much for our car insurance, way too much. So I went online to see the best quote I could get. And it was about 44%, 56% less than what I was paying. But I liked the company I'm dealing with. The guy, agent we originally had, he's not there anymore. So I called up our company and I just told him, I said, can you help me? Because I looked online and here's what somebody else will charge me. And I'd like to pay more like that. And you know what? I got him down 56%. I kind of wonder why they didn't contact me and offer me that. But I say all that to say, you might think, well, I just have a secular job. I'm not a preacher. But we're going to find that this insurance salesman wrote a song that has endured. So let me tell you a little bit about his journey. And I'm also going to tell you a little bit about my journey as well. His name was William Dix, D-I-X. He was born in 1837. His middle name was Chatterton. His dad's name was John, who was a surgeon, but he was also a writer. And he loved this one writer whose last name was Chatterton, and that's why it's William Chatterton Dix. I'll probably just call him William. Chatterton is kind of an unusual name. So William did not grow up to be a surgeon, but he did grow up to be an insurance salesman, and he had a love for poetry, just like his dad. But at 29, he got really ill. And I identify with that because I got really ill when I was 25. And he almost died, and I almost died too from malaria. Well, he was bedridden and depressed. Now, that doesn't really describe me. And even after he got over the sickness, you know, 29 years old, you want to go tackle the world, and he's laying there in a bed. He had no energy, and he went into this spiral downhill. And at his low point, he had a spiritual awakening. I remember when I had malaria in 1984, and people, they felt bad for me. This is terrible. All I can say is, I wish I felt as close to Jesus today as I did during that period. I can't explain it. And I don't really want to go back through it. But he had a spiritual awakening. And then he had a physical healing, a mental healing, and really a spiritual healing. He came out of it with a super strong faith. He was considered a prayer warrior. But you know what? He was still an insurance salesman. He didn't change his job. I love it that the volume that I read here, it talked about him being a prayer warrior. I don't mean to poke fun at somebody, and many people have done it, but I saw it on Facebook. Somebody said, okay, I need all you prayer warriors out there. Instead of an A, they put an O there. And it's kind of like, well, that's kind of oxymoronic, right? A prayer warrior. You can't pray when you're worrying, and you don't worry when you're praying, I don't think. But worry can get us to pray. But yes, prayer warrior, not warrior. He was a huge student of the Bible, studied it, and wrote a lot of Christ-centered poetry. Well, then he wrote one called The Manger Throne. three verses that he took from that became what we know as, and I think some of you already figured it out, what child is this? It's unique. It's written from the perspective almost of a confused onlooker. What child is this? With all this stuff that's happening around, that what child is it that compels angelic intervention? What child is this? Who is this baby that causes shepherds to leave their flocks? That cause wealthy foreigners? Now, it wasn't right there at the manger scene, but they're part of the incarnation story that speaks to the inclusiveness of Jesus. He came for everyone. But yeah, these wealthy foreigners. Some people call them kings. Some people would call them the mysterious magi. But they traversed great distance to come and to give their gifts to the king. Plus, such harsh surroundings and circumstances. And what does William Dix conclude? Well, let's take a look at the words to the song. I love this. What child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. That's what he concludes. So who put it to music? Most likely it was a guy by the name of Sir John Stainer. What was the tune? It was known as Greensleeves, and it certainly goes back to 1580, if not before that. But I think it's quite fascinating. It had different names at different times. The song was titled A New Northern Ditty of Ye Lady Greensleeves. I can't go into all the detail about the Greensleeves, but a woman who had a dress with green sleeves was usually a woman of ill repute. Kind of interesting, I suppose. But the song became, it was like a hit single. And you can understand why. It's just a bit of a haunting. It's in a minor key, which is very unusual for a celebratory Christmas song. But it's more insightful. It's more reflective than your average Christmas song. It's got a somberness to it. Shakespeare used it in The Merry Wives of Windsor. It was background music that paid musicians would play. I think they were portraying paid musicians, and they played the music as people, traitors, were being hanged. It was also used at the Globe Theater for Shakespeare's play, Twelfth Night. So some takeaways. It's a somber, melancholy Christmas song. That's a bit of a gamble, right? I mean, the guy that, Stainer, that put the two together, but I would suggest that it paid off. Now, the guy that wrote it, William Dix, he was an insurance salesman until he died at 61. I think it became popular in his day, but there's no way he could have known that in 2024 we would still treasure these words that he wrote and the music that goes with them. He lived a mundane life as an insurance salesperson. Today you might say, "Preacher, I understand December 13th, your life changed, you didn't go into acting, you became a preacher, and all this stuff. But, you know, I just get up every morning, I get in my car, I battle traffic, and I work a secular job." It doesn't mean you can't have a profound impact on the world. God has folks everywhere. Not everyone. What would the world look like if everyone was a preacher? That's not the way it works. So let's take a look at the words to the song. First verse. What child is this? Let me open up to the words right here. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? And he concludes, we know what he concludes, but before we get there, this is the question that we all must answer. Who is this? What child is this? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, familiar passage, starting with verse 13. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, they'd been out doing ministry, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist." And I'm sure they're kind of like laughing when one would go, "Look, John the Baptist." And they're like, Well, he was beheaded and he grew up with Jesus. How he can't be both? It's like, that's ridiculous. Some say Elijah. I think they got a big kick out of that too. It's like, he's not Elijah, he's Jesus. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And they're all yucking it up. I just picture them around this fire. And then they got real quiet when Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the basis of this song. What child is this? Who are we talking about here? Yeah, I think you could hear a pin drop. Well, in winter of 1976, about 9 months earlier, before December 13th, 1976, I went in my backyard. We had a small lake. I laid down there. It was cold, but it wasn't that cold. And I started talking to God. And I said, "God, I know there's only one of you, but if I was born somewhere else, maybe I'd be a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist. But I know there's only one of you, and I don't mean you any offense. I've always believed in your existence, and I know there's only one of you. And I've always believed in Jesus, but it doesn't mean anything. Would you show yourself to me?" And then it was early December 1976. An old friend of the family heard something on the radio about another world religion. And she asked me, she goes, "Why would people want to follow that religion?" I said, "Why do you say that?" And then she said about five times in a row, "Well, Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God." And I'm telling you, a light went on. And I just thought, oh, not enlightened one, not prophet, not teacher, not good moral guy, Son of God. I mean, I realize that's a different category. What child is this? If this is the Son of God, well, then I got to start there. And so it was December 13th at Montini High School. I'd learned that I could receive communion before lunch during Advent and Lent. And so I'd done some of that the winter before during Lent and into springtime. And now this year I was receiving communion. I'll be honest, as a Catholic, often I would receive communion, go back, kneel down. I was solemn and reverent, but I never really knew what to pray. But this day, 48 years ago today, I had a mission. I knelt down, knowing that I believe that Jesus now is the Son of God. And I said, "Please come into my life." I didn't fully understand what I was doing, but it was with faith. And Jesus took me up on that. The next day was Tuesday the 14th. And now that I finally figured out something to pray after communion, I prayed the 5 days in a row. And then on December 17th, family flew off to Arizona, as we always did. My brother gave me a copy of the Living Bible. And the rest is history. My life was changed the same way William Dick's life was changed after an illness. But I've been an alumni coordinator for the class of 77 at Montini. And so I've had a chance to be in the building. It's been a few years since I was there. But when I was there, I got in and I wasn't supposed to be there. It was after hours. But one of the things I've learned as I get older with white hair, that most people that are younger aren't going to say, "What are you doing here?" They just kind of let you go. So I was looking around. I wanted to get in the chapel, but I couldn't. But what I found outside the chapel really kind of stunned me. There was this kind of a mural, and it said, "Lord Jesus, live in our hearts forever." My singular prayer 5 days in a row was, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart." That sign was not over that chapel in 1976. But now it marks that spot. Now, there's nothing really special about the spot. It was really more the place that I was at. But, you know, I identify with William Dix. How about you this Christmas? Who do you say that Jesus is? What child is this? Is he the Son of God? Well, let's get to the chorus of the song. Once again, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Is that your confession? Folks, I think if you take a look at all the world religions, there is no comparison. I mean no disrespect, but there's no comparison between someone being God incarnate and somebody else even being a prophet or a seer, whatever it might be. And so I encourage you to begin your search with Jesus. For me, my search ended there. In chapter 16, verse 16, after Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, the other disciples were all kind of quiet on that, or maybe Peter jumped the gun. But Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "God revealed this to you." See, sometimes we can say, "Oh, he's the Son of God." I had always said that, but now I was saying it. He's the Son of God. This is the most important question that any of us can ever answer. What child is this? Who is Jesus? Well, I got to say that the angels are pretty good preachers, and they're a little bit more concise than I am. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. Because some of the song is based on Luke chapter 2. In verse 10 and 11, it says this. They get a lot in here. So they scared the daylights out of the shepherds when they showed up. Angels are just really good at that. So they have to say, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people." Right off the bat, the indication is this isn't just for the Jewish people. Jesus came for everyone. And I always love to say this. He came for every Jew. He came for every Gentile. He came for every Hindu. He died for every Muslim. And he rose from the dead for every atheist. He really didn't have a big following at his death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, but he does today. He came for everyone. And then verse 11, "This Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David." Savior, Messiah, Lord. Let's break that down just a little bit. Savior. Do you realize that you need a Savior? Have you reached that point where you realize that, I can't do this on my own. I need some external help. Let's take a look at Matthew 1:21. It reads as follows. "The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he told him about Mary, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what he saves us from. And Jesus, what does that word mean? What does that name mean? It means the Lord saves. So that's why they named him Jesus. It was just a common name, the Lord saves. But from the very beginning, the angels are saying he is going to be the Savior. And he's not just for the Jewish people, he's for everyone. This is profound. This is far-reaching. He's Messiah, which depends what language you choose. That also means anointed one or Christ. They're all the same. He is the chosen one of God. And finally, it says that he's the Lord, which means he is king, which means he is God incarnate. That is the message. These angels are preaching up a storm in very short order. So I would suggest to you, if you recognize who Jesus really is, it will transform your life. But you know, there's a lot of people that are kind of into Christmas. I remember being at Banff. It was a long time ago. It was right after Labor Day weekend 19. Yeah, that means it's a long time ago right there, 1997. My buddy John, he's a missionary, and I, we met some young ladies from Europe. And we're asking them about their city, and I forget which city it was, but we got onto Christmas and said, "Oh, we have beautiful cathedrals," and they'd go to church on Christmas, and the candles, it's beautiful. And I remember we were both sharing with them what we think of Jesus, that he's the incarnate Son of God. They almost, like, they stepped back like this. It blew them away. But I want to ask, well, what are you going out celebrating? They kind of said, "Well, it's really pretty with all the candles and everything." It's like, but that's not worth worshiping. And it's not a festival of just light. We're talking the Son of God. Do you get it this Christmas? Do you have friends that just think that it's just lights, it's gifts, it's food, it's family? And those things are all nice, but it's way more than a festival of lights. Once again, the writer, William Dix, he's like a journalist. Because a true journalist, and I learned this from Philip Yancey, they don't really give their commentary, they just state the facts. Here's what I saw. I don't have a political axe to grind. I just want to share it. So what does it say in chapter 2, verse 7 of Luke's gospel? "She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there's no lodging available for them." Oh. Wrapped in rags. The song asks, why lies he in such mean estate? Like, who would choose this? If indeed he is the king, then he has to be in on this. Who would choose to be wrapped in rags and put in a feeding trough? But that is the humility of the King of Kings. What child is this that would do that? On August 8th, a little over 4 months ago, Heidi's youngest daughter, Abby, had twin boys. You might say, yeah, no, I remember she had twin boys. No, that was 6 years ago. She had those twins. She had twin boys again. This time they're identical. I love the names Wesley Scott and Wyatt August. I think Wyatt August, it's like, man, that's just such a cool name. I was born in August. I'm kind of thinking, I wish my middle name was August. That would be cool. Well, Wyatt August last week was in the ICU. He's out. He's doing better, and that's great. And the poor guy is there with all these tubes in him and everything. And Abby woke up. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and there's three nurses all gathered around little Wyatt. I think she was probably concerned at first, but the truth of the matter is he was doing better, but the nurse came in at 3 to do a standard check, and here's this little fellow with tubes and everything else just smiling away, and she's like, she wants to get other nurses to come in to see my grandson. Yeah, I'm just your average grandparent. It's like, well, of course, he's a beautiful child. Can't help but to think Jesus in that feeding trough wrapped in rags was smiling, and people were like, what child is this? But babies shouldn't be in ICUs, right? I mean, I'm glad that it's available, but it's just heartbreaking when you hear that. May I suggest to you that Jesus shouldn't have been in a manger. Why was he? Because there was no room at the inn. Prophetic, right? Because Jesus was rejected. He was executed. Who would have written the story this way? But through that dark, dark rejection of Jesus comes our redemption through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But yeah, there being no room for Jesus, it was prophetic. But the question is, do you have room for him? And I know, okay, I made room for him back in 1976. I still need to make room for him every day in 2024 and going into 2025. No, it can't just be on one special day. And it can't just be on Christmas Day. Jesus deserves room in our life every day. Well, his family and Jesus himself, they were poor. His parents were maligned. They were rejected. So to try to imagine what it was like in that barn with the manger, with the animals and everything, I've been to Haiti many times, haven't been able to go for quite some time because of the pandemic and then other conditions in Haiti. But I remember a number of years ago, I'd been asked to come by someone's house to pray for them. Now in Haiti, a lot of the homes are either this pink kind of color or this aqua blue color. I mean, it's a bright color, bright colors, it's cool. Some of it is just like on these clay walls, but it kind of looks like, oh, it's festive, right? You need to go to a Haitian home at night. And so it was, I don't know, about 9 o'clock at night, but we were invited. The man we were going to pray for lived in a room that was about this wide. I don't know who lived in the rest of the house, but it was maybe 8 feet long, about this wide. There was a candle that was burning there. He was sleeping on a mat on probably a dirt floor. I don't remember for sure. But there sure was no bathroom. There was no running water. There was nothing else. And this guy, he's at least my age now. He's at least 65 years old, if not older. I think I'll never forget that night, because that was actually probably 30 years ago. But I'll never forget it. During the day, you see people out, it seems okay, and then you see them in that kind of situation. It shouldn't be like that. That's the kind of situation. I wish we could just get zapped back there, one of our nativity scenes, and really be there. We'd realize how inappropriate it was for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus was the ultimate underdog. What do I mean by that? He had the deck stacked against him, but he never played the victim. Never. As a matter of fact, he was the victor. I want to share something I picked up from Alan Vermeil. Unfortunately, today, a lot of people play the victim card. It's all too common in our culture. We attribute our problems to factors that are kind of out of our control because we were born in them. Oh, my social status, my financial situation, my upbringing, it's my parents' fault. Influence, cultural background, and other causes. Jesus never played the victim card. I grew up poor. I'm a refugee. I'm being rejected. They're not being fair. I'm being falsely accused. Never. Never played the victim card. Having all the circumstances that could have led him to do so, though. Actually, on the night that he was arrested, before he's raised from the dead, he reassured his disciples to not be concerned because he had already overcome the world. Victim? No. Victor? Yes. What child is this? This is Christ the King. One of my favorite lines in the whole song. Well, it asks, why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. I'm a preacher, but this is the silent word is pleading. It's just the image of this child that has come to earth in abject humility. I mean, it's mind-boggling. The silent word is pleading. First summer that I was following Jesus, summer 77, I volunteered at Pacific Garden Mission, Rescue Mission, and at that time it was almost right downtown, just south of Congress Parkway. And I remember one night, there was a preacher, and at the end of the message, he moved out into the crowd, men of the street, hundreds of them. They would house them, they'd get a meal there that night. They might have already been fed, that's immaterial. But he was trying to feed them spiritually. And I've never seen a preacher plead like he did that night. These are people that our society does not value. These are men that did not feel that loved by people. Do they have dreams? Do they have hope? Most of them would say absolutely not. But this preacher pled with them to respond to the word. And yet Jesus in the manger is the silent word that's pleading. I had one opportunity in my life. I've been to visited people in prison many times, but only one opportunity. It happened to be in El Salvador where I had a chance to preach. And I've never experienced anything like it. I have experienced the love of God. I know that it's the Spirit of God is reaching out to people, but never like I did in that El Salvadoran prison, where it's like Jesus was just pleading with people to grab a hold of him by faith. Never forget, it was like a courtyard area. It's hard to explain. There was a tree. And next to the tree was a refrigerator. And it was just like Zacchaeus. This little guy climbed on top of the refrigerator so he could hear me. And folks, what a privilege I have. I have the best news possible. The best news. That's what the angel said. Glad tidings. Great news. It's for all people. What a privilege. Let's take a look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. See, we'd like God to kind of spell it out for us sometimes, right? But sometimes it's the silent word that's pleading. Sometimes we've got to pay attention if we're really going to hear it. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it's about Elijah. And in verse 11, it says this. The Lord told him, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Sometimes you're looking for, you know, rock my world, God. And he does, but we don't find him. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there's the sound of a gentle whisper. Ah. Some people would say a still small voice. Some would say the silent word is pleading. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. And that still small voice, that gentle whisper spoke to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Didn't you think maybe God would ask you the same question today? He'd ask me, what are you doing here, Paul? If I would be quiet enough to listen, I might catch that. What am I doing here? So this Christmas, find some time. When I say Christmas, I mean the season, to be silent. Find some time to turn everything else off and listen to him. The third verse. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. So what do you bring to the king this Christmas season? As I like to say, I think I got it from Adam Hamilton, it's Jesus' birthday, it's not yours. So what are you doing for him? And how many of us would say this Christmas, I don't need anything? And I really don't need anything. There's a couple things on my list I wouldn't mind getting, but you know what? There's Amazon, and most of the time I can just get it in a couple minutes anyway, it seems, right? No, Jesus doesn't need anything. But he did talk about that whatever you do unto the least of these people who really do have need, he said, it's like you did it to me personally. So what will we do for the king this year? Let's take a look at Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 3 says this. Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. Previously had leprosy means Jesus healed him, I'm pretty sure. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Some of the people at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume? They asked. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. So they scolded her harshly. Well, Jesus was going to have none of that, and he rebuked them for saying that. But what I want to focus on is giving lavishly. See, we'd say, well, you could have given it to somebody else. It was a year's wages. There's a great scene in The Chosen where they show a woman going in, buying expensive perfume. And the woman who's selling it's kind of like, no, this is really expensive stuff. And she says, okay, I'll take the whole bottle. And she says, you can't have the whole bottle. It would cost you a half year's wages. And then the woman says, this is for the greatest king ever. I want the whole bottle, and here's a year's wages, and take a half a year off. In other words, I don't care what it costs. You know what Jesus said about that woman? He said, I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. Is Jesus a prophet or what? Because it's being remembered right now. It's being discussed right now. And you know what? Jesus was having a bad day. Why do I say that? Well, right before it, we find out that they're trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus. And right after it, Judas is agreeing to betray Jesus. So Jesus is having a bad day, but what this woman did was extravagant. She didn't care how much it cost. I believe that extravagant generosity and extravagant compassion are things that turn a bad day into a good day for Jesus. The Magi, we think of them as the three kings. Scripture refers to them as Magi. They came from the east. They were stargazers. They were outsiders. They were not insiders. They did what they could. And when they brought their gifts, it had to be used. Mary and Joseph had to be like, wow, like we hit the jackpot. Little did they know they were very soon going to be directed to go to Egypt as refugees. And I believe their gift, that gift is what enabled them to survive. Back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, very curious passage of Scripture. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple. Now, we don't receive an offering. We haven't passed the plate in coming up on 5 years. We've done well by not passing it, but if you'd like to contribute, certainly feel free. You can give online, you can give in person. But the one thing I would never do when someone's giving is to sit right by the container and look at it while it's going in so they can see. No, I wouldn't do that. And Jesus watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. They didn't write checks. I mean, you could tell gold was going in, silver was going in, right? Then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, This had to get a lot of attention. People are giving their offering, and Jesus is talking about the offering right in front of them. He said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on." And Jesus doesn't say, "Here, take it back." No, but I believe that that woman lived a blessed life. I love this, that it says, "Come peasant king." It was the shepherds. It was the wealthy men. And they gave what they could give. I want to share something I picked up from Adam Vermeil. And so often we think of the wise men, the mysterious magi. And they would have arrived when Jesus was probably less than 2 years old. But he would have been a child. They're still in Bethlehem. They're not in the manger any longer. But can you imagine this one day? Your toddler is crawling around. You've got this humble place to live. Joseph is nearby. And they start hearing a little commotion. And there are these impeccably dressed men that you can just tell they are wealthy. What are these folks doing in Bethlehem? And they've got this entourage behind them with camels and all this other stuff. Well, you don't give it too much thought. You go back to your work and then you realize they're coming here. They're coming to our home. And even though they appeared harmless, who knows? So Joseph goes to chat with them a little bit while you bring Jesus into your humble abode for safety. And you can hear Joseph talking, but you can't tell exactly what's going on. The tone sounds okay. So your concerns are somewhat allayed. But you can't figure out what they're talking about. Then the door slowly creaks open. And Joseph walks through with a look you've never seen on his face before. Followed by this group of men that are lavishly dressed. And when their eyes meet your eyes, their eyes quickly shift to the child who's standing next to you, next to Mary. Their faces reflecting a powerful combination of emotion and awe. As a mother, your instincts kick in. You want to grab your kid and just like, what are you doing here? But you pause and you're uncertain of what's going on. And then in a moment that you will never forget, these wealthy and powerful men fall to their knees before your son, and their voices are filled with adoration and praise. And you look to Joseph for an answer, and you can see the same mixture of amazement and bewilderment in his eyes. While the men's voices echo praise of Jesus, their entourage enters. Who knows how many there were, bringing gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh, which they reverently place before your baby boy. As you stare at the gifts, you can't help but to ponder their value, realizing that Joseph will never accumulate such wealth in his entire life. Then as quickly as they came, the men depart, but with an unmistakable sense of joy in their hearts. It's clear that they finally found in your son what they've been looking for. December 13th, 1976, I knelt down and I found what I was looking for. And I found it again and again and again. He's who he said he was. He's who Scripture says he is. In 1976, I was seeking, trying to figure out what child is this. And ever since, he's continued to reveal himself to me. I say it and I mean it. I'm learning more about Jesus now than probably at any other period of my life. It's exciting. The final two lines, "The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him." Father, I pray that every person who's heard this message, if they have not enthroned Jesus as the King, not just the Savior, but as the King, that they would recognize what child this truly is and the miracle of the incarnation and the miracle of your grace, mercy, and redemption. We receive it today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today, and I invite you to join us in person on Christmas Eve on the 24th. We will gather here at West Hills at 5 p.m. We hope that you can be with us for our Christmas Eve service. God bless you and your family.